Thank you, Reverend Irvin, greeting you, saying hello to you during this fourth week of Lent, a day, or rather a week past, which has seen a recurrence of cold weather, but at this point, it seemed very promising as a lovely week. And we hope it's been that way for you. We hope that you've been well and that there's been lots of things in your life for which you can be thankful. And of course there is in all of our lives if we but think about it and remember that to give God the thanks and the praise which he deserves. We've been, as you know, considering a series of sermons on attitudes and people who were around the cross of Jesus the day he was crucified. We hope these have been helpful and inspirational and informative. We thank God for you each day and pray for you, and we pray especially that he will grant you a week full of blessings. I'd like to invite our children, our boys and girls, to come for a few minutes if they'd like to. We'd like to have them. Room for the latecomers, or the not the latecomers, but they just couldn't get here as quickly as you could. Everybody got a place to sit, or stand, or kneel, or something? Got room? That's good. You got something to lean on, don't you? That's great. Well, how do you like the spring weather? You know, spring started last week? Was it nice and warm? We had a cold day, didn't we? But it's going to be nice again one of these days. And I have some guests from Des Moines, and they told me that they got so much snow up there that it drifted. And it was cold and icy, so I guess we were kind of lucky, weren't we? But anyway, spring's here, isn't it? One of the things that Jesus told us one time was that we were to be like lights. How many of you remember the little song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine"? Have you sung that in Sunday school before? Or sometimes you've heard it anyway, haven't you? Have you sung it before? Well, that's good. And Jesus said that he'd like to have his children, including adults who are children of God, and children like you, to be lights. And I think what he meant by that was that he didn't think we ought to be lighted on top like a candle or anything like that, but he meant that as light and darkness shows people the way, that we as his children and followers of Christ ought to show the people around us the way. I think that's one thing he meant by the light. But you know, there isn't any such thing as light unless it has some kind of strength or power to lighten it. Isn't that right? You have light bulbs in your house? Suppose you didn't have any electricity running in there, though. What would happen when you flip the switch?
It wouldn't run.
Wouldn't go, that's right. And same thing with lots of other things. I have here a flashlight. And it's got light in it. Doesn't have a lens, but it's got light. And you take the batteries out of it. How many of you have seen the inside of a flashlight? You take the batteries out of it. They're probably all corroded and everything. And it doesn't light, does it? Well, that's kind of the way it is with children of God. They don't light unless they're have the power of Jesus in them. And that's one of the reasons that we need at all times to be in Sunday school, we need to be in church, we need to pray daily, because it's through those things that we get our batteries put in, and we have power so that we can be light, the light that Jesus asked us to be. Okay, thank you for coming this morning. Somebody lost a note up here when he came up to choir, but I won't read it. Not yours, it's Matt. Almighty God, generous and loving, whose will for us is that we should be fully alive, alive to the splendor of the world, alive to the riches of human relationships, alive to the risk and the adventure of being fully human, we turn to you now in this time of prayer and worship to confront anew the life of our Lord and to seek again to hear his voice for our lives. We thank you for the unfailing blessings you provide day by day, family and friends, to cherish, a place to fill and work to do, a fair world to live in and pure air to breathe, good books to read and the arts to delight in, so much that is worthwhile and the skill and the ability to comprehend and high thoughts that sometimes fill our minds. We thank you for the inward calm and strength we receive in days of gloom, and the peace which floods over us when we trust you. Gratefully we bow in your presence for the gift of Christ, in whom we can see you, your love and purpose, and through whom you impart grace beyond our deserving. Lord, you have forgotten no one, and we bring our prayers for all of your children, for all whom we love and for those with whom we hope. For all we have blessed, you have blessed, who have blessed us with patience and helped us with kindness, for all who have restored us with sympathy and compassion, as members of the community of your people, grant that the gift of our Lord's life may be known through our worship, through our fellowship, and known in our community and our world. Save us from exalting self and institution over the needs of others. Keep us from being so religious that we have no time to be servants. Eternal God, whose will is that peace be the lot of men and nations, we ask for peace. Where there is hatred, let there be love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Make us instruments of your mercy and love. Father, help us to face inwardly what we outwardly talk about in church. The improvements of our soul, the enlargement of our spirits, the forgiveness of sin, dedication of life. Give us grace to see ourselves in our need, and the grace to see what Jesus Christ can do for us. And now as we wait in a silent moment, listen to the thoughts of our hearts. Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. In the 24th verse of the 27th chapter of Matthew, Matthew has Pontius Pilate saying these words, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And as the scripture lesson noted, the people had chosen to crucify Jesus, even though they had the opportunity to set him free, as was the Roman government's way of appeasing the Jews on their religious holiday. They offered them Barabbas, Jesus, and they chose to have Rome set Barabbas free and Jesus to be crucified. I am innocent of this man's blood. Now, the man who uttered these words was not at the foot of the cross, as our series has been. And yet, like an echo, these words are surely there. This was Pontius Pilate's official estimate of himself. Now, what his unofficial and private estimate of himself was, we don't know. And as with many people, their public proclamations may differ significantly from their private feelings. The Christian community has its conclusion about Pontius Pilate written in the Apostles' Creed, where we affirm that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And the judgment of history refuses to exonerate this Roman, who is remembered more than any other of the procurators. He's remembered for what he permitted to happen to a certain Jew named Jesus. Pilate, though, had a chance to champion Jesus, to defend him. His own words said that he didn't find anything wrong with him. But he did what many of us would have done if we had been in a somewhat similar position. When heavy risk is involved, we are apt to practice the ancient art of evasion, especially if the risk is political or social. And Pilate said to the people, in effect, "This is your affair. You just go out there and take care of it yourself." And men have always been quick to destroy that which they deem unworthy of defending. Jesus was a burning issue when he stood before Pilate. He was too hot to handle. And Pilate was up against it. He couldn't find any guilt in Jesus, but he knew that if he released Jesus, then he would have a riot on his hand, a civil disturbance. He didn't have the personal courage to act on his own findings about the innocence of Jesus, and so he sidestepped responsibility for the execution which he was about to announce. And he did so by saying that he was not to be held guilty of what was about to happen. It's your affair. Pilate could wash his hands in public, but could he wash his heart in private? Now, perhaps during this Lent, we ought to ask ourselves a practical, and I think a disturbing question. What am I doing with Jesus in the privacy of my own life and on the corners where I work and play? The evasion of making decisions about him amount to making decisions against him. Now, whether you do anything about Jesus or not, or about God, the spiritual laws which operate in our universe go right on working whether we admit to them or not, or whether we're willing to get ourselves harmonized with them or not. To evade responsibility never erases the responsibility itself. For you to hand Jesus and decisions about him over to someone else, as though he were none of your affair, is to mishandle God's treasure. What are you doing with Christ now? Every person has to answer. No answer is an answer. One of life's most difficult times is when stress is placed upon a person's courage. Nothing is more tempting than to find excuses, to find ways out. Alibi, however neatly they may be phrased. Now pressure was put on Pilate, and he responded not to a hypothetical situation, but a real one. He had to decide, what am I going to do with Jesus? If I let him go, then I'm going to catch it from the Romans and from the chief priests. If I crucify him, then the people are going to get on me. Well, he chose to defend himself. He resorted to the alibi. Alibis are never hard to come by, and we too have learned the convenient alibi, lulling ourselves to a false state of innocence regarding the fate of Christ in our own day. We salve our consciences with good-sounding phrases and go on living as if he weren't living. I am innocent. It's a first-class defense mechanism. People have for a long time resorted to it. I suppose the first ones that we in the Christian tradition know about is Adam and Eve. They were in the garden, and when God confronted them with the apple core, they used the alibi, or the excuse at least. Adam said it was Eve's fault, and Eve said it was the serpent's fault. And men and women, ever since that time, have been passing the buck. Alibis appear early in life, they stay late, and usually do a brisk business all through life. Jesus told a parable involving man's readiness to make excuses. A man invited a lot of guests to a banquet one time. When the meal was about ready and things were about ready to be served, he sent his servant out to tell them that everything was ready and that they should now come. One fellow said, I purchased a farm and I got to go look it over, so I can't come. Can you imagine purchasing a farm and not having looked it over ahead of time? Another said, I've just brought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go to examine them. Can you imagine buying a used car without looking at it first? And a third one said, with what was either the best or the poorest alibi, I've just married and I cannot come. So we all turn down the dinner invitation, just as we often turn down the matchless invitation of Christ to participate in the abundant life. Pilate asked the crowd, what'll I do with him? What'll I do with this Jesus who you called the Christ? His problem was not what the crowd would do, but what Pilate himself would do. Now, it's never enough to inquire what somebody else thinks about Jesus. That's what Pilate was doing. Each one has to decide. The one who remains noncommittal takes sides. There is no neutrality in deciding what you're going to do and how you're going to respond to Jesus Christ. Pilate, of course, is not the only one who compromised himself to pressure and self-interest. Don't we too, with embarrassing regularity, wash our hands of him as though the real responsibility for what happens to Christ belongs to someone else? I hear husbands saying, religion, that's the wife and children's business. I hear politicians given token allegiance, word allegiance to Christ, and then going out and robbing the public treasury. Don't we, with embarrassing regularity, wash your hands of him and say that the real responsibility is somewhere else? Lay people have a compelling and disturbing way of saying, it's the church's fault. It's up to the minister. No, not really. Most of us manage to accept Christ as a popular kind of religious figure. Don't we accept him that way rather than a power which has the potential at altering the design of our lives? Don't we often accept him for what he can give us rather than for what we can give him and those he calls us to serve? Hopefully, however, there's an inner debate which continues, and Christ is still contending for triumph in your life. For Paul, that inner debate climaxed on the Damascus Road. And to a measure, what happened to the apostle happens to everyone who accepts accountability for what happens to the Christ. Something happens to a person, and something happens to the world through which a person moves when he takes seriously the business of deciding for Christ on a day-by-day, situation-by-situation basis. That's how practical it is. That's how demanding it is that you decide, not once back there or once sometime in the future, but every day that you face a situation. Whenever you make a decision, whenever you have to determine your attitude about this or that, that's how compelling, how practical, how demanding this business of deciding for Christ is. And the tragedy of it is that some people have decided way back when and have succeeded in making an idol out of that way back when experience, when they once decided. It may seem quite unimportant to decide for Christ in the little things, but that's where it is. And those little things can be the most far-reaching series of redemptive decisions that you'll ever make. No one can turn lightly away and say whether or not God's purpose and will is carried out in this world is not my affair. For God has placed in each of us the potential power, activated by faith, which will not only change your life, but change the world as well. Well, Christ is your affair, and he's mine. Can't wash your hands of him. As a Christian, as a community of God's people, Christ is our business, and he's the biggest one we have. For it is the will of God that we can, that we not only hear his word, but do it. And there's no other venture which can ask more of us and cause us to live to the fullest. No other venture rewards with such great dividends as making daily decisions, situation by situation decisions, for Christ. Now, if you should choose to invest your life in Christ, in the things of God, in that fashion, what will be the consequences? Well, I don't know. But one of the consequences will be that you'll be filled with pride. Real pride in being part of the community of Christ's people. But the pride that we sense will not be in the size of our stores, the popularity of our theater, the costliness of our recreation, the luxuriousness of our churches, or the record of our athletic teams. Rather, our pride will be in the honesty of the folk who operate the stores, the caliber of the productions which are shown in our theater, the friendship of the people in the parks, the brotherhood in and out of the churches, and the team spirit which accepts defeat gracefully. But in the center of legitimate pride, there is another consequence: the cross. Self-sacrifice is essential to self-fulfillment.
Now, I know that sounds like a paradox, and perhaps it is. But do you want yourself fulfilled after the manner that God has in store for you? There's only one way to do that. That's to sacrifice yourself. Christians must invest heavily in their time, their talent, and their possessions if we are to uphold and enhance the priceless meaning of the man on the cross in a day of cheap attitudes. And as food preserved is worth the price of the salt, and as the heat produced is worth the burning of the fuel, as the bread is worth the yeast in transforming the loaf, so Christ is worth all the sacrifice that we can make. God's way grows and expands on human expendables. The life given for Christ is a life which is saved. Christianity is degenerating when its adherents prefer a steak in the stomach to a kingdom concern in the heart. Christianity is deteriorating when Christians piously partake of the Lord's Supper and ignore the empty plates of the hungry. Christianity is degenerating whenever Christ's followers put him in the show windows and place the devil behind the counters. Christianity is deteriorating whenever believers expect one moment in baptism to suffice for a lifetime of work, worship, daily devotion, and sacrifice. The popular mind demands that a principle be demonstrated in some popular way before accepting it. It's your responsibility, and not someone else's, to reveal to the rest of this community, Clarinda, Iowa, to reveal to this community in seeable and practical ways how sensible it is to practice the principles of our faith. Now, don't think that anybody else is going to do it, because they're not. And besides, it's your responsibility, not theirs. What happens to Christ in Clarinda, Iowa, in this church, in your Sunday school class, is your affair. Not somebody else's, but yours. I am innocent of the blood of this just man. See to it yourselves. Alibied, Pilate? It's none of our affair, so we are likely to alibi our response to Jesus Christ today. And we've come up with a bunch of reasons not to serve Christ. But now at last, we know that the time has come for us to lay all that aside. Now, you know that down in your heart, that it's time to lay all that aside and for you to lift up for all the world to see the life of commitment and of sacrifice. For surely God, with all of his great patience, has had enough of our pretenses. Come now. Don't wait any longer. Be responsible. Be responsible for what happens to the Christ in our community. Do that, and he shall truly live in our midst, and probably more important, you too will live, really live. Let us pray. O Lord, our Father, as you have spoken through the printed pages of the Bible for generations, will you come and speak to us through that word and through this humble interpretation of your word? O Lord, help us to recognize how irresponsible we have been, placing the need for decision, or trying to place the need for decision and choice on others. But let us now decide for ourselves, and decide each day that you give us, in the name of Christ. Amen.